Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and take out your devotional, your creed. The first Wednesday. We're almost on track here. So for tomorrow's devotional, we read that, where the creed states, I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The devotional thought goes on to say, I believe that the Son of God was in his humanity subject to our infirmities, that he suffered in his body by external pains and in his soul by temptations, fears, and anguish unspeakable, that he was delivered to death by Pontius Pilate, that he endured agony and shame on the cross to take off the curse due to us, that he did thereon truly die, so that his soul was separated from his body, and that his dead body was laid in a new tomb. So now in Matthew chapter 16, we'll just focus in on verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. Jesus is a good way through his ministry, close to 3 years at this point, and we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion of Christ. And so he, for these years, has been teaching. He has been performing miracles, and so his ministry has been established. He has been trying to express to his followers, and particularly the disciples that were with him day and night, some of the plan that God had in establishing the kingdom and the plan for the cross and the resurrection that would to follow. But much of it was done in sort of a shadowed way and in parables and maybe not quite as direct as we're going to read here. This is a shifting in Matthew's gospel. It's a shift in focus in the ministry and life of Christ. And Matthew records this for us in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So here's a marked change in how Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was to come just months away. So from this time, Jesus begins to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now this is shocking to their system. As I said, they were being given bits and pieces, but they weren't able to put it all together. But in this moment, Jesus comes out very clearly and plainly and says, I'm going there to die. They're going to put me to death. I'll be buried, and I'll rise again. But it seems like they heard they're going to kill me, and that's all they could hear. They didn't get, I'm going to rise the third day, and the many other times that Jesus talked to them about his resurrection. They were stuck on, what do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean they're going to kill you? See, this wasn't part of their plan, and it wasn't part of their understanding. They were good Jews and had an understanding, like most Jews of the day, that the Messiah was going to come and his kingdom was going to look different than the one Jesus was going to establish. And though he was teaching them, Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, right, the Sermon on the Mount, this kingdom sermon, they're part of this and hearing this, but they couldn't put all the pieces together. Though they're hearing some of it, they still had in their mind that Jesus is coming to establish, or Messiah is coming to establish a kingdom that is going to free us from earthly oppression, which they had known all the way back from to Egypt and captivity, and then all the way through their history, and now they're finally under Roman authority and oppression, and they're waiting for one like King David who would fight battles and win victory and bring peace to their land and establish this great kingdom and sit on the throne of David. That's where their minds were. You can flash ahead after Jesus is buried and is resurrected, and they're brought to the tomb and they're shown the empty tomb, they still didn't put it all together and grasp it. And so they hid themselves away, and they were scared, and even when word came, they said, I won't believe it until I can see and touch and feel. So a lot of this, and now don't get too critical of them, because most of us probably would have been in the same place. This is hard for us to absorb after the fact. And they're living through this. This was something they couldn't really get hold of. But Jesus begins to explain to them here the reason that he came. They couldn't understand it. They stumbled over it, and we do today, and we have a world that religion is okay, and even Christianity is okay, as long as you don't present the cross and the death and the blood. Don't have that up front all the time. Now, I trust you're all in churches that aren't afraid of that, but there are churches, a lot of churches out there, that have made conscious, determined decisions that we will not preach the cross because it is offensive. We'll maybe get to some of that in the next few minutes. But there are a lot of people out there that don't like the talk of the cross. It's not real pretty, and it's not happy and encouraging. And so they've made decisions not to preach it. There are churches that have made certain that in their churches, it doesn't look like a church. And that's okay. A church can take the form, a lot of different forms. You can go and have church sitting under a tree in a jungle. You can have a church out in the desert. I've been in churches that don't look like churches. That's fine. But their point is, let's make sure there are no signs and symbols of Christianity, particularly the cross. And so they'll remove crosses from the outside of the church on their steeples. They'll remove crosses from inside the church. They don't want people to have this bad feeling when they come in and associate too much with the cross. Now, that may sound a little bizarre and foreign, but that's the way it is, because they understand the world doesn't appreciate the cross. So we're trying to reach the world with some kind of a message. I'm not sure what, because the message that we have is the message of the cross. But they're trying to reach the world with some kind of a message, and so they don't want to be offensive. And so we just remove the cross. And if you want to know, this may go back before some of your times, were any of you aware of the controversy regarding that film that came out a few years back? It's a while now, I guess, The Passion of the Christ. Any of you ever see that film? Most of you have, okay. Some of you were probably young when it came out, and there was this controversy that was just kind of swirling around for a lot of different reasons. But the bottom line in that big controversy, where people were outraged that you're actually going to show this gory picture of Jesus Christ and his suffering and the crucifixion, and we are offended by that. And they were offended. There were people that were offended for all kinds of reasons. This group was offended because of this. This group was offended because of that. They were offended because of this. Everybody found some reason to be offended because Jesus Christ is being presented in, I suppose, a fairly accurate way. And we don't want that presented to us so gorily, so realistically. We want more of the sentimental Jesus. But there is the truth that without the cross, there is no gospel. And Jesus begins to show his disciples very, very clearly, I must go to Jerusalem, and I will suffer many things, and I will be killed. This is a necessity, and this is where we want to go here, not so much the story of the cross, but the doctrine, right? The creed. Why? Why the cross? What's the purpose of the cross? Couldn't it have been done another way? This was non-negotiable. So we go on here a little bit further into the story, Matthew 16, after Jesus makes the statement regarding his crucifixion. Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. Verse 32. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so we have this this conflict within Peter, trying to understand how God is going to set up this kingdom, and Jesus is going to sit on a throne, and this whole cross thing and death thing. And so Peter begins to rebuke Jesus and let him know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But we understand that this is purposed by God, and it is planned by God. This is not an afterthought. This is not a plan B. We're told in various places, if you have somewhere you want to jot notes, we don't have time to turn everywhere. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, we read about the Lamb that's unblemished and spotless, that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 talks about all that will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And so these were truths, and this was a reality that was set forth before time began. And so Jesus says, I need to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And Peter begins to rebuke him and wrestle against him. And it flashes us back to Jesus in the wilderness right after his baptism, when he's being tempted by the devil. You remember that, right? Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends, the voice from heaven, God speaks, the Father speaks, and Jesus then is out into the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil comes to him and begins to tempt him. Jesus, aren't you hungry? You've been fasting. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus, why don't you jump off the pillars here, and your angels will come and assist you and save you. All you need to do now is bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And all of these temptations being thrown at Jesus. And there Jesus rebukes him and says, what? And responds with the word of God, rejects him, sends him away. But we read there that he goes away for until an opportune time. And so he's not done with the temptation. Now, what really was the temptation in the wilderness for Jesus? Was it, are you hungry? Do you want bread? Was that the temptation? Bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. What was going on there? What was the devil trying to accomplish there? Give into the weakness of the flesh, and steer Jesus away from the cross. Listen, I'll give you what you're looking for. We can do this a different way. If you do this, the cross is null and void, and there was a greater thing taking place here, and the devil would continue to work and work and work, and we see it through the Gospels different ways. But here again, we see Peter coming, and watch Peter's deal here. Jesus, there's a different way, a better way. The way of the cross cannot be the way you travel. It's interesting the words that Jesus continues here. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I don't have a lot of time, so let's just take a look here. You're a hindrance to me. Well, first he turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan, because it's similar temptations that he's faced before. You want me to go a different path. You want me to travel a road apart from the cross. Get behind me. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So here's the reality. Peter still doesn't get it. Jesus, there has got to be a way other than the cross. There's got to be a way other than suffering. There's got to be a way that sin could be paid for, even if he was understanding what sin was about. they were thrilled with the entry into Jerusalem that would come prior to the cross. This is what excited them. This is what they thought it was going to be about. The conquering king and the throngs that were worshiping and the praise that was being lifted up for this king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, one like David. And so he says, this is the way. And Peter says, God forbid. God forbid. Amazing that he would approach it that way. Far be it from you, Lord. Mercy to you, Lord, is a rendering there. God have mercy, Jesus. That's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it can possibly be. God forbid, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. And he's zealous in his heart and in his desire. He's looking out for what he thought was the best for Jesus, but he didn't understand there's a conflict here between man's ways and God's ways, and that's what Jesus points out. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You don't understand his ways. You're trying to look at this with the eyes of man and your perspective. You're understanding the ways of the things on earth and things that you have perceived and tried to understand. It doesn't line up with the ways of God, and you're embracing one against the other. And we do the same. We need to be careful. God has a plan and a purpose and directs a certain way, and we're trying to push a different way, and God, it's not going to happen this way. You don't understand. And we all do that. Lord, this is my plan, my agenda, my ideas, and how come it's not working out this way? And how come I'm going away of suffering? How come I've lost my job? How come I lost my friends? Why are my children backsliding? Why is there sickness? Why am I going through trials? God, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. God brings us to places of suffering as well. We'll talk about that, I think, later in the week, some of the things that we go through here. But he's facing this same struggle. He's going to take this struggle into Gethsemane with him, as we looked the past few nights. He's going to take this same struggle. Father, is there any way this cup can pass from me? And so this was a battle that was taking place here. Can't blame Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You want to turn there real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Give you a little bit of perspective of where Peter's coming from. And it gives us a little bit of an understanding why there was such a struggle, not only with Peter, but all through the establishment of the church in the first century when it was being birthed, and as it was growing through the book of Acts, and as the epistles are being written to the churches, much of it was dealing with this struggle of the cross and the sacrifice that Jesus made. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 22, watch this. For Jews demand a sign, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. You see, they couldn't grasp this because anybody who hung on a cross was accursed. It was shame. They were rejected of God. And so this Jesus going to hang on a cross? No, Peter was a good Jew. We don't accept the cross. We don't accept this death. And all the Jews after, when they were presented Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died on a cross, Jews associated immediately, if you suffered, if you were crucified, you hung on a cross, you were cursed of God, you were rejected of God. How do you come and present to us this Jesus that you're now calling God, and you're calling his sacrifice one that is received by God? This is one who is rejected in their understanding. And so this was a struggle for the Jews to grasp. This was a stumbling block. They would be satisfied with miracles. They would seek after him when he was working signs and wonders, when he was healing the sick and casting out demons and feeding the multitudes. That they sought after, but this message of the cross was one that was difficult for them to understand. And the issue, Jesus says, is that you're not setting your mind on the interests of God, but on man's interests. The King James Version has a beautiful way of saying that. Jesus says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." You know what the word savor means, right? That's a rich word. You give yourself to the enjoyment of something, or you relish something, or this thing has the power to excite you and entice you and interest you. But Peter, you're focused on yourself and on self-preservation and self-exaltation, but we're to savor the things that be of God, which sometimes is the way of suffering and death, and that's where this is. So back to the necessity of the cross. Why do we need this? Why is this so important that we believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried? Why is this so significant to our faith? Number of things in closing. Quickly, you can just jot down a couple of these points. God's justice requires the crucifixion and death of Jesus. This sacrifice. We're interested in forgiveness from God and relief from the weight of sin, but there is justice that demands satisfaction and payment of a debt. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Just a few more places in Scripture we're going to turn tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, so we're talking about the justice of God. So let's understand this. Way back in the garden, man sins, disobedient to God, rebels against God, sin enters the world, with sin comes death. And so that's the wrath of God, judgment is pronounced, and now every man born of Adam is going to die because of sin. Every man born of Adam is born in sin. And so we all stand guilty before God. We have no chance. We are born in sin. We are guilty. And we are required to pay the debt. Okay? Do you know that there are two ways for sin to be paid for? Usually when you ask the question, how many ways are there to pay for sin? Most people, Christians that know Bible would say there's only one way to pay for sin, right? What's that way? The death of Jesus is where we typically would go with that. Yeah, the payment of sin is through Jesus Christ. That's one way. But there's another way that sin can be paid for. That's you paying for it. So it's going to be paid somehow. It's either we pay for the debt of sin or Jesus pays the debt of sin. But there is a debt that is owed. We have a choice. Paul deals with this in Colossians chapter 2. I don't know where to start. Let's just, we'll look at verse 13, Colossians 2:13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And the next word says, by, okay? So he did this, but how did he do it? How did God make us alive together with him, How did God forgive us our trespasses? Something had to happen. And Paul then says, verse 14, this is how. He did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Okay, so there's a debt that is owed, and by law, it must be paid. And we can apply that in a lot of different ways as we know it today. But you get a letter in the mail that's certified. That's always trouble, isn't it? You get a certified letter, and it may be, you know, from a court, from a jurisdiction, and says, you know, we got you on camera. You were speeding. You went through a red light, or somebody has this against you, and this has legal binding now. You owe us a debt, and this must be paid. This is what is happening here. Because of sin in the garden, Adam died, and a debt needed to be paid. Every man since was born in sin, under sin, and we too owe that very same debt. And so it says there is a legal demand. And he goes on to say then that this demand was set aside. Now, how do you set aside a legal demand? Somehow, if justice is to be served, somehow it has to be paid for. Now, you can throw the case out, and you can get some rogue judge just to say, you know what, I don't want to hear this. You know, we're not interested in the fact finding. We're not interested in the case, in the prosecution, in the defense. Let's just let them go. You're free. And we would say, well, that's not justice. You need to go through the process. And so, similarly, with God, justice is not served just by saying, okay, you're all forgiven. You're free. You owe no debt. Let's all live happily ever after. There are a lot of people who believe that. Just because God is love. And, you know, it just happens. He just doesn't hold anybody accountable. And there's no debt to be paid. There's no wrath. There's no judgment. There's no hell. We try to remove that. But Scripture tells us that there is a debt. And it's been paid. How? The last part of verse 14. Nailed to the cross. And so here's this kind of this picture of the legal document. You are in debt. You owe this by law. And Jesus takes that, and it has been nailed to the cross with him. And the debt now has been fully paid. And because of the work of the cross, Paul tells us that it's been canceled, and we have this eternal life and forgiveness of sin. Romans chapter 3. Real quick. Romans chapter 3. Flip. Verse 25. Let's start verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's that word we talked about, we heard a few times this week. The propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a lot of doctrine in those couple of verses. But here's this similar idea that we are under law and under curse, and the judgment of sin is upon us. But because of the grace of God, verse 24 says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who is put forth by God as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so he's laying out here this plan of salvation that comes through the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says that this was done to show the righteousness of God. Right, so we're still talking about the legal demand. And God must be righteous in all things. And so a righteous judge just can't say, forget it. The righteous judge says there is guilt. Somebody needs to pay the guilt. And so God sends his son as a propitiation for sins, dies on a cross, sheds his blood, and through that we have redemption. And so now the debt has been paid, and we're told here in the last part of verse 26 that this was done so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in this one act of the cross, God maintains his justice. The debt is satisfied because of Christ, and he is the justifier, the one who imputes to us salvation and righteousness. And so he is a just God that deals with sin by his son dying on a cross. And because of his justness in dealing with sin, he is now able to justify us, not in anything that I do, but in the work that Jesus Christ has done. And so here's that beautiful picture of God as judge and the one who has come in mercy to forgive us. And so it's required by law. This is why it's necessary for the cross. This is why it's so important, because apart from the cross, God's righteous law and demands could never be met and satisfied. It could be. We would pay it ourselves. But if we were ever to be reconciled with God and redeemed, it had to be done by his son, Jesus Christ. God's mercy provides for this. We don't have time to look there, but we sing songs like, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free." This is the mercy of God, who had every right in the moment that Adam sinned, every right in that moment to end it right there. Adam, Eve, done. I started and I finished. It just didn't work. But God was merciful to them. And God has been merciful to every man who has lived since. And it is mercy he went to a cross. This is necessary. The cross is necessary. Because only God could secure this for us. Man cannot atone for sin. This is why the doctrine of this God-man, the 100% man, 100% God we talked about already, that's why it's so important, because there needed to be both these parts, God and man, active in the redemption. You see, man is needed to die, because God can't die. And so there's the man God, the God-man, that would lay down his life, that would suffer in body, that would shed blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so God designed it in such a way that he himself would take on this form of man in bodily form, so that blood could be spilled. He needed the body. He needed the humanity of Christ. And so he died in all of his humanity. But man cannot atone for sin, and so we needed 100% God in that body to atone for sin. And so the God-man, the humanity, and the divinity of Christ needed to work together to bring atonement for sin. And only a work by God-man could secure for us salvation. We talked about the other night, and again, just by way of reminder, some other verses, 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us." And so we have throughout Scripture this presentation of Jesus Christ, who has come for the purpose of our salvation. And it is because of his mercy that we stand here tonight as recipients. I trust you all have been. I'm assuming that. We have been recipients of the mercy and the grace and the love of God and the redemption plan that he laid out before the foundations of the earth. And so I believe that the Son of God was in his humanity subject to our infirmities, that he suffered in his body. We didn't even talk about the actual death of Christ and what was going on there, but this incredible suffering by external pains and in his soul by temptations, fears, and anguish unspeakable, that he was delivered to death by Pontius Pilate, that he endured agony and shame on the cross, some of you really, really want to go back and read and study each of these sentences that are written in here. The glorious truth that God brings to us. Just the idea of enduring agony and shame on the cross to take our shame, our guilt. You know, that was one of the first effects of sin. Adam and Eve in the garden. You know the beginning part, and you know the part when they sinned. And what did they do immediately after they sinned? They hid, and what? And covered themselves. Why? Because they were shamed. They were guilty. So what do? When you're ashamed, you hang your head and you run and you hide and you don't want to make eye contact and you don't want to see that person and you're embarrassed and that's a light word for it, but you're getting the picture that all of this was part of the fall. Guilt and shame. And Jesus, who covered them in their shame. They did with fig leaves, but Jesus had a better plan. And so Jesus in the garden shed blood. You know, that's what happened in the garden. We don't read it outright, but that's what happened in the garden. Because Jesus replaced fig leaves or these coverings with what? Skin. Where'd he get it? He got it by shedding blood. A sacrifice was made in the garden. And blood was shed, and a covering, God's covering, was then made. You try to cover your shame one way, God has a different way. The ultimate was when Jesus Christ then, in his nakedness, hung on a cross. You want to talk about bearing shame. Hanging before the world, naked, shameful, cursed, and rejected by God. Everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed and rejected of God, and he hung there. Shamed, so that we don't need to be any longer. No more shame, no more guilt. Just don't just read this stuff. There's deep thought and doctrine, even in the devotional part of this that's being presented to us. And he endured the agony and shame on the cross to take off the curse due to us. That he did thereon truly die, so that his soul was separated from his body, and that his dead body was laid in a new tomb. And I'm thankful for Thursday, which we'll celebrate Sunday, which will be our Easter, because it doesn't end in a cold tomb. And it is because of the resurrection that the cross had significance. Father, thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. That whosoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Our shame, our guilt, our debt, the death that we owe, that was upon us, has been nailed to the cross. The debt has been paid. God is just, and he is the justifier. Thank you, Lord, that you endured. Thank you that you were fixed, that the devil himself could not deter you, and those who would speak on the devil's behalf could not deter you. We thank you, Lord, that today we can stand in that salvation given to us freely. We have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ through grace alone. And we glory in that tonight, Lord, and we praise you for that truth tonight, that reality that has become ours. Lord, make the cross ever real to us, more precious than ever before. And we stand upon this truth. And we believe that you suffered and died and were buried and rose again. Bless the Lord. In your white hymnals, can we sing hymn number 63?
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
find a place of prayer, that'd be good. If you want to lead out in prayer, thanksgiving, that'd be good. But we're dismissed if you need to go. But it'd be good if we just took some time and contemplated, meditated on the things that God has revealed to us and all that he has done for us. Just continue to look to him tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, Lord Jesus. Again, if you want to find a place of prayer, a meal, come to the front, wherever you're comfortable. Hallelujah. That God should love a sinner such as I. Oh, how wonderful is that love. Amazing. Dear Jesus. Precious Savior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Such love. Dear Jesus.